Thank you. Now it's good to see each one of you out tonight. We're going to look at a verse maybe first in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. I remember picking up a couple of hitchhikers quite a few years ago. I don't do that now so much, but I used to then, and I got talking to them about being saved, and one of them asked me a question, says, "What are you saved from?" Now, if somebody asks you that question, what would you say? Most of us say, well, we're saved from hell, and we're saved from a lost eternity, and that's true. But is that all we'd say? That particular person wanted more answers. And, of course, I gave her more answers. And if I were to ask you if you're saved tonight, the likely is every one of you say, yes, I'm saved. And I know it. If I were to ask you, are you being saved, what would you say? You'd probably say, I'm already saved. If I were to ask you, are you going to be saved in the future? You'd probably say, oh no, I'm already saved. Well, your answers would be wrong. There are three aspects to salvation, three stages, put it that way. It's not wrong to say, I am saved, if you explain what you mean. And it's not wrong to say, I'm being saved, if you understand what you say. And it's not wrong to say, I'm going to be saved in the future. Because there are those three aspects of salvation. Now look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Now that only makes a little bit of spiritual sense because there are three parts to man. He has a spirit, he has a body, and he has a soul. Now the Lord hasn't done a thing on my old body yet. It's getting a little shaky, a little trembly, and getting older all the time. And he hasn't done a thing on that. That's future. So look at it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Paul says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you're saved, God does a work on your spirit. That's where the new birth takes place. It doesn't take place in your body other than your spirit is in your body. But it's not your body. That's called justification, as you know. But when it comes to our soul, that's an area where we need to be saved every day. Because we haven't lived tomorrow. The soul and the body is our life. When your life leaves your body, your soul leaves your body. So that's an ongoing salvation. The salvation of the soul. Five times in the Bible it speaks about the salvation of the soul. Never has to do with an unsaved person. It's always the saved person talking about. We talk about souls being saved. I suppose it's all right to say that, but it's a traditional saying. You look at the five times that it speaks about the salvation of the soul, and every time it has to do with the life of a Christian after you're saved. When it says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That was spoken to the disciples. What's it going to profit you if you live your life until the Lord comes and you live your life for yourself and you have nothing at the judgment seat of Christ? What's it going to profit you? Nothing. It goes on to say, if you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll save it. It's simply saying, if you deny the self-life and live your life for the Lord, you're going to save it. And it speaks about saving your life. It's the same word, soul, saving your soul. And you'll find everywhere the five times it's mentioned in the Scripture, the saving of the soul has to do with the person who's already saved. That's an ongoing salvation. Then the body, that's a future salvation. The saving of the soul has to do with sanctification. It's a daily thing. It's being saved. I am not saved from sin tomorrow yet. I've got to wait till tomorrow comes. And the next day. I am saved for eternity, but I'm not saved for time yet because I haven't lived my time out. Every day I need to be saved from the power of sin. Then, of course, the body, that's future. That's future. Now, you got a similar verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There are several verses we could look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I think that clock back there tells me it's 9:30, eh? Good, I should be through by 12 anyway. So. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Who delivered us, in the past tense, from so great a death. Now the so great a death in the Bible isn't physical death. It's the second death. Revelation 20 verse 14. He's delivered us from so great a death. That's where the unsaved are cast into the lake of fire. We've already been delivered from that. And it says, death deliver. That's in the present tense. That's an ongoing aspect of salvation. In whom we trust that he will yet deliver. That's in the future tense. So you see, you have three tenses to salvation. It isn't all over when you trust Christ as your Savior. It's just started. It just started. So once you trust Christ as your Savior, you're saved for eternity. But you're not saved from sin until you live your life from day to day. You're not saved from this whole wicked world. From day to day, that's an ongoing sanctification. And of course, our bodies will only be fashioned like unto His glorious body when He comes. You got that in Philippians 2, in the book of Philippians. In chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it right up till the day of Christ. That's the beginning of the work. That's when you get saved. Then it says in the second chapter, chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation. For it is God that worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure. That's an ongoing salvation. In chapter 3 and verse 21, it speaks about the Lord fashioning our vile bodies like unto his glorious body. That's the end of salvation. That's the future part. So we're going to look at that a little bit. I see seven things in the Bible where it speaks about being saved by something. And I want to look at those seven things. Six of these things we should be saved. The seventh one we shouldn't, but we will if we have to be. First, I want you to look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. In verse number 1, we read, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Now, the fundamental truth of salvation is in the gospel. They were saved by the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 16, as you're well known, says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. Now, it's interesting, the gospel, quite often we tell people the gospel and we feel that we've done our duty and we've carried the gospel out to a person. But you know, the way of salvation isn't in the gospel. The gospel is the provision of salvation. There's nothing in the gospel of how he died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day. That's the great provision God has made, but it doesn't tell us in those verses how to get in on that. How do we get in on it? About anybody you talk to that believes the Bible, they all will believe the gospel. They believe Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. But they don't know how to get the benefits of it. They say, oh, well, if I live a good life, then it will work. If I get baptized, it will work. If I join the church, it will work. And on it goes. It's a whole string of things. Just recently in our local, in our provincial paper, I was looking at an ad on the religious page. Some outfit down in the Halifax somewhere. Something like, how to have eternal life. And it went on to say, believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and be baptized and then love the Lord your God with all your heart. And it kept on a long string, an article, quite a big long article. Probably a $200 ad. Added all those things to it. And everybody will add to the gospel. And they don't know how to get in on it. These people come knocking on your doors and tell you about a lovely kingdom that's coming on the earth, and there is a kingdom coming on the earth, but they never tell you how to get in it. They never tell you you've got to be born again to get into the kingdom. They'll tell you you've got to study and serve Jehovah and do this and do that in order to get in on it. So it's one thing to tell somebody the gospel. That's foundational. But we've got to tell them exactly how to get in on the gospel. Now, there's not much of the way of salvation being taught today. When Paul and Silas went into Philippi in chapter 16, there was a little demon-possessed girl followed them around and said, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who tell us, show us, not the gospel. That was for sure they did that. But the way of salvation. Now, the way of salvation is how to get in on the gospel. And we haven't completed our witness by telling people the gospel. We have to tell them how to get in on that. Now, all you're hearing in America today of how to get in on the gospel is believe, believe, believe. Sometimes we sing, what is it, only a step to Jesus? Why not take it now? We sing that hymn. Only a step to Jesus, why not take it now? That's not right. There are two steps to come to Christ. Before you trust Christ as your Savior, you must repent of your sins. Who's preaching that today? Nobody. We've got American churches. There's a man by the name of Joel Osteen. Got a big church down in California. Probably the most popular preacher right today in America. He will not preach anything negative. He will not tell people their sins. He'll tell people Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you've got to believe in Him to be saved. He'll tell them that. But he will not tell people that anything negative. It's got to be all positive. Nothing about repentance, nothing about judgment, nothing about hell, nothing about sins. He's not telling people how to get in on the gospel. Before you can trust in Christ, God is not waiting for people to believe on His Son. He's waiting for people to repent. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Sinners must repent in order to trust Christ as their Savior. You can believe about Christ, but you can't really trust Him. You can't really trust Him. Until you really see that I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm guilty, I'm a rebel, I'm away from God, and I need to repent of my sins and turn to a Savior that loved me and died for me. Now I'm going to say something now that will really wake you up. I like to do that. It keeps you awake. I don't believe we should tell people that Christ, God loved them, sinners, that God loved them and sent His Son to die for them, unless we can explain what we mean. That's a popular thing now. You pick up a little book, what is it called? Four Spiritual Laws. And the first thing it says, I think, in that little book, God has a wonderful plan for your life. God doesn't have a wonderful plan for your life. You're a sinner on the road to hell. And God has no plans for you until you turn around and repent and turn to Him. To say God loves people in the sense of a human love, it means God likes me. God's pleased with me. I'm somebody important to Him. So important that Christ died for me. That's a lie. God hates the wicked every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. He hates the workers of iniquity. When it says God loved the world, it doesn't mean God liked the world. Listen, 1 John chapter 5, 19 says the whole world lies in wickedness. God doesn't like that. God hates that. And the very holiness of God demands that He hates that. It's part of His character. It's part of His person. But He loves the world with agape love. That's the kind of love that has a good will toward the sinner. That's the kind of love that is beneficial. It's the kind of love that wants to go out and help the sinner. Not that He likes the sinner. He doesn't. But he wants to help the sinner. It's an attitude, not an emotion, like we think of love. When you tell a sinner that God loves them, you're deceiving them because they immediately think of human love. God likes me. And that's not true. If you explain what you mean by God loving them, that's all well and good. To tell them that God has a good will. I think the best verse in the Bible probably expresses that. When Jesus was born, what did the angels say? Glory to God in the highest. And peace on earth. Goodwill toward man. Goodwill toward man. That's God's attitude. That's God's love. And His action, of course, was He gave His Son. His attitude toward man was that of a beneficial attitude. He wanted to help the sinner. That's why if you have the agape love in your heart, the love of God, you can talk to a filthy mouth, drunk, dirty, foul, mouth sinner. You can talk to that sinner and you can love him. But you can't like him. You can't like him. You can love him. You can have a good will toward him. You can want to help the fellow. You can want to get him up out of the gutter and bring him out and tell him about Christ. That's the love of God. And that's what it means when God so loved the world. Not that He liked it. God can hate and love at the same time because His love is perfect and His hate is perfect. And that's the kind of love and hatred we need. A perfect love that has a good will toward all mankind. Irregardless of whether you like them or not. Some you can like, some you don't. So, that's the gospel. Telling people how to get in on the gospel. Now I'm getting sidetracked a little bit. Let's move on. Number one, we're saved by the gospel. Number two, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. Grace. That's God's part. God's grace and God's love goes right together. God doesn't like the sinner. And His wrath is hard on the sinner. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. But God has grace for that sinner. When he repents, when he turns to Christ, there's grace. That's God's part in salvation. God has two attributes that functions in salvation. One is mercy and one is grace. And we're told those are two things that we're told we're saved by. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And we're told that not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us in Titus 3 and verse 5. Those are the two attributes. Now you've got to repent to get in on the mercy of God. You've got to repent of your sins and get in on the mercy of God to get forgiveness. And you've got to believe in Christ to get in on the grace of God and get the gift of eternal life. And once you've got the gift of eternal life and the remission of sins, you're saved for eternity. So God has two attributes for the sinner. One is mercy, that has to do with repentance. The other one is grace, that has to do with God giving us what we don't deserve, the gift of eternal life. And God does the giving, and we do the giving by faith. So there are two attributes, there are two things here. We're saved by the gospel, we're saved by the grace of God, we're saved by faith in Christ. Those are three ways that we're saved. Now those are all in the past when it comes to a person saved. It's all in the past. Once you trust Christ as your Savior, then it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's a present possession. It's no longer a promise. When the jailer was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And the multitude on the day of Pentecost were told the opposite, to repent to be saved. Once they do that, and once they trust Christ as their Savior, then the promise to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, is no longer a promise. It becomes a fact. He that believeth on the Son hath. It's not a promise anymore. It's a fact. Hath eternal life. All right, there's three ways then that we are saved. By the gospel, by the grace of God, and by faith in Christ. Now look with me in Romans chapter number 5. Now that's salvation for eternity, if we could use that. That's the salvation that's future in a sense, but it's for the future. Never have to be repeated. Does that have to be repeated? Romans 5 and verse number 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved, future tense, by his life. Not his death, by his life. Now here's a future aspect of salvation. Not eternal salvation. This is salvation from day to day. This is salvation from the power of sin. This is salvation from this old wicked world in which we live. And we're saved, it says, we're reconciled to God, we're saved. We shall be saved. That's in an ongoing future tense. How? Not by his death. Of course, it's all part of it. But here, it's by his life. That's his present life in heaven above. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 puts it better. It says, wherefore he is able to save to the other end all that come unto God by him. Why? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for the sinner. See, the ongoing work of Christ, when Christ said it's finished on the cross, he only meant that the provision of salvation was fully made at Calvary. God does not require anything more. But his present work is an ongoing work. What he did for me at the cross, he wants to do in me every day. He wants to work that in me every day. And he ever lives to do that. He's there as my great high priest, our great high priest, ever living to intercede for us. He's there as our advocate. That word in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 is the same word, comforter, but it has the idea. When it comes alongside of the help, it's a legal word, I understand. Well, we would like to use it as a lawyer. So that if we sin, it says he is the propitiation for our sins. Now it doesn't say he made propitiation for our sins. It says he is, in a present tense, the propitiation of our sins. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. 2 John chapter 2 and verse 1. But if any man sin, we have somebody at the right hand of the Father, Christ the righteous one, as our advocate. Who is the propitiation? He's the satisfaction. He's the one that makes that satisfaction for us there when we sin. And he covers those sins. Do you ever wonder, I get on another little sidetrack here, What happens to the many sins you commit every day you don't know anything about? You know, we sin. I expect that 98% of the sins you've committed today, you don't even know you committed them. If I asked you for one sin you committed today, right off the top of your head, you probably couldn't give me one, could you? What happens to all those sins? You know, the Proverbs says the thought of foolishness is sin. Do you have a foolish thought today? Do you have any kind of evil thought? You know, Jesus said this in Matthew 15 and 19, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. They go right along. Evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, all in the same package there. Do you ever have any evil thoughts? The Bible says if you look at a woman that lusts after her beauty, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And all those things, we commit many, many sins every day we don't know a thing about. We suppose it happens to them. Can't confess them. You don't know them. It says if we sin and we confess those sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us those sins. But what about the sins we can't confess? We don't know we commit them. Well, Christ as our sin offering covers those sins. The sin offering in the Old Testament had nothing to do with deeds that we did. It was deeds that we were unaware of doing. It always had to do, it's never associated with a known sin, the sin offering. Trespass offering is, but not the sin offering. The sin offering covers those sins we're unaware of. Good, it does. But we never make it. God still can't accept those sins. He cannot look favorably on sin. So those are covered by the sin offering. That's part of the sin offering, but it's part of the present work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time the devil goes up and accuses me of having a bad thought before the throne of God, and he does according to Revelation chapter 12, every time he goes up there, Christ is there too. I like the word interception. He intercedes. He intercedes for me there and for you. So we're saved by his life, his present life. We're saved from day to day. That's the soul. We're saved from day to day from the power of sin. You got that set off nicely in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's not talking about forgiveness. It's talking about deliverance. The two great benefits of the cross work of Christ is forgiveness for what we've done and deliverance from what we're doing. Now, forgiveness for what we've done will get us safely into eternity. But we need deliverance from what we're doing from day to day. Day to day. We need that deliverance. I was just reading yesterday morning, I think, a lady on my Bible courses on the internet. What she writes about herself at 43 years old, I have never heard or read anything that's written that as, what shall I say, as terrible as that woman was. There's anything in the book. At 43 years old, she was an alcoholic at 12, a prostitute, in prison, in jail, just a wretch of a woman. And she started doing my Bible course, and after a while, she did very well, and after a while I asked her if she was sure she was saved. She said, no, she wasn't saved, because she's still on narcotics. She's on medical for pain, and from abusing her body, and she still smokes, she says. So I wrote her and asked her, if you could quit smoking, would you be saved? If you could quit those, could you be saved? Well, she thought she would. So I could see it off. She was mistaken about being saved. And I told her, of course, about the Savior who loved her and wanted her to be saved. And I told her how she could be delivered from the power of sin. And she wrote me a lovely letter yesterday morning and told me how the Lord was delivering her from the power of sin. That's what Christians need. Christians are saved for eternity, but they're not saved for time. They're living under the power of this present evil world, the spirit of this present evil world. And that's what the Lord Jesus is in heaven for. He's there as our great high priest. Not only to intercede for us when we pray and worship, there's our high priest, but when we sin and go astray, we're saved by his present life. He's able to save to the other end all that come unto God by him, because he ever liveth. He died, yes, but he ever lives at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. So, we're saved by the gospel, we're saved by grace, we're saved by faith, and we're saved by his life. Now, look in Romans chapter number 8. We're going to see another aspect of salvation. Verse 24. That's for we are saved by hope. There. We're saved by faith. We're saved by the gospel. We're saved by grace. We're saved by his life. And we're saved by hope. And what does that mean? A lot of people have a hope so salvation it's hopeless. They hope they're saved. Everybody hopes they're saved. I suppose, I know a way likely knows too, but I suppose the majority of people, I ask them if they've been born again. They say no. I ask them where they're going when they die. Or they hope they're going to heaven. I'd say 99% of people hope they're going to heaven. That's a hope so salvation. Well, this verse says we're saved by hope. What does it mean? Well, you only back up a little bit. As somebody as well said, the key usually is right under the mat. And you back up a little bit and you see what that hope is. In verse number 23, not only they, but ourselves also, we Christians, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's a future salvation. God hasn't done a thing on that yet. We are saved by hope. That's something we haven't entered into. The eternal salvation we enter into when we get saved. The day-by-day salvation we can enter in day by day and live and be delivered from this present evil world which we live. But the redemption of our body, the Lord isn't doing anything on that yet. That's all future. When he'll fashion our vile bodies like unto his glorious body in the future. So that's a future aspect. Putting that in Bible terms, that's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification has to do with my spirit. Sanctification has to do with my soul. Glorification has to do with our bodies. So there are five ways then that we are saved. Now look with me again in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Now this one doesn't have the word by in it, but the thought is here. It says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. There, there's a verse that tells us that baptism saves us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ. Say, what does that all mean? There's no doubt that there's many, many people, church systems, that believe that baptism has something to do with saving you. Baptismal regeneration was taught all through the Dark Ages, and even into the later ages, after the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, those men all brought infant baptism out, the Church of England, the Catholic Church, and many of them, baptismal regeneration. They take verses like this, out of the context, of course. So the first thing we've got to ask about this verse is, what does baptism save us from? I like an answer a little girl gave to some elders one time. She wanted to be baptized, and they wondered whether she was saved or not. So they asked if she had to be baptized to be saved, and she said yes. And they wonder why she doesn't understand. So one of them said, well, what do you have to be, what are you saved from? She says, you're saved from a bad conscience. She had a good answer. Not saved for eternity. You're saved from a bad conscience because if you, and that's exactly what the verse says. It speaks about having a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ. But to take this verse and go back and look at the key in verse 20, it's speaking about Noah and eight people who are saved by water. And it says that was a corresponding type of what baptism is. Now what was it, what was Noah saved from? He was saved from a wicked world. A world that was so corrupt that God saw that the wickedness of man was greater than the earth. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. And God said, I'm going to have to destroy it all. It was so wicked. And Noah was saved from that wicked world. He was saved by water. And that's exactly what the figure here, the corresponding type of baptism is. Baptism is a symbol of my death, my burial, and my resurrection in newness of life in Christ. I don't know, I'm quite sure Steve would remember maybe Roland too, Mr. Blackwood, James Blackwood. He said, he was a Scotchman, he always said, his first birth brought him into Scotland, brought him into the world, and he was born again in Ireland, and that took him out of the world. And that's exactly what you're saying when you get baptized. When you go down into the water, you're saying, my old life died with Christ, was buried with Christ. And I came up out of the water a new creature, not in reality, in symbol. I came up a new creature in Christ. Now, stop to think. If this baptism here and salvation meant eternal salvation, then it meant that Noah was eternally saved, eight people, when he came out of the ark. Only eight people. Now, that's not true. There were many, many people saved when the flood came on the earth. Think of all little babies. You think every day-old baby died, went to hell in the flood? They all perished. Think of all the little children. A lot of people in the world. 76 people went down into Egypt, and about 600,000 men came out 300-400 years later. For 1656 years before the flood, the population of the earth, there were about a lot of people on the earth. And think of all the babies and all the little children. They didn't know the right hand from their left, and they were unaware of sinning against God. And you're going to tell me they all perished and went to hell? I don't believe it. Don't believe it. I don't think you do either. Noah's salvation was a physical salvation from the world. Sure, Noah was saved before the flood came on the earth. It says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man. He was saved eternally, put it that way, before the flood ever came. The flood never saved him eternally. It saved him just physically. So God restarted things. Same as the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. All those people weren't eternally saved. Well, the Passover lamb only died for the firstborn. What about all the others? They were saved nationally, like Noah here was saved physically. And the waters of baptism, and there's a lot in there, give me a little time. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And you'll see how important that is. We miss a lot. I think we lay too little stress on water baptism and its meaning. We got this crazy traditional idea that it's a testimony to the world. Well, if it was, we should be baptized every day, over and over and over again. Baptism. Notice in chapter 1, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, in verse 13, he asks three questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And why would he ask the same to those three questions? Is Christ divided? Christ there is the body of Christ. It's not the person of Christ. Christ has two bodies. He had the physical body that he lived in and suffered and died in, but he has a spiritual body called the body of Christ, the church. If you look in a free translation like Young's, you're going to find a definite article in front of the word Christ. Is the Christ divided? The Corinthians were all divided. Now he says, is that a picture of the body of Christ? The true body of Christ, the church? Is it divided? Is the Christ divided? And he goes on to say, was Paul crucified for you? And he associates baptism with crucifixion. Baptism with crucifixion. Then he goes on to say in verse 18, the preaching of the cross, not the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, the crucifixion of Christ, is foolishness to the unsaved. But unto us, which are already saved, is the power of God. What Paul is teaching them is this, that in their water baptism, they were baptized unto Christ, that marked them out as a disciple of Christ, and that water baptism was a symbol of their crucifixion with Christ on the cross. Romans chapter 6 makes that so clear in verse number 3 of Romans chapter 6. For know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, not into water, but into Christ. That is, we were taken out of Adam and were put into Christ. How did we get out of Adam and get into Christ? We had to go through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The only way to get out of Adam is by death. We had to go out of Adam by death. Our death with Christ, our burial with Christ, and our resurrection with Christ. Says, don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? So a believer's real baptism takes place when you get saved. And God sees your sins laid upon Christ, and that will get you forgiveness. But he sees you dying with Christ on the cross. You being baptized into his death. You being buried with him by baptism into death. Now water is a symbol of that, but this is the real substance of our baptism. It's crucifixion with Christ. So, I gotta stop. There's 5-6 ways then. Saved by the gospel. Saved by the grace of God. Saved by faith. Saved by his life. Saved by hope. Saved by baptism from this wicked world. The last one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the way we shouldn't be saved. But we will be saved this way if we have to, but we shouldn't. This is the judgment seat of Christ, where we've lived our lives and we produce nothing for the Lord. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ naked, as if all of our works burned, never passing the judgment of God. So in verse number 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now this is a way you will be saved, but it's a way you shouldn't be saved. I don't want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ to be saved by fire. I don't know about you. But I don't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And anything I've ever, any work that I've ever done over 55 years almost now, see it all burned. All wood, hay, and stubble. Saved, but just saved, if we could use the terms, by the skin of our teeth, or saved by fire. Is that the way you want to live? Is that the way you want to die? You know, it's most important how we live, but it's more important how we die. More important how we die. Because when we die, that's going to seal our life And whatever we've done for Christ is the little thing, and only what we've done for Christ is going to last. If we've done absolutely nothing for Him, and we have no rewards, and we've had rewards and lost them all, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ ashamed. Saved, but saved by fire. May the Lord deliver us from such a sad end of just being saved by fire. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thank Thee for Thy holy word, and we thank Thee for Thy holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the great work He accomplished at Calvary. Thank Thee that all that He's doing today, He's provided for us when He cried, "It is finished." We thank Thee that Thou didst willingly lay upon Him the sins of us all, pour out Thy righteous, holy indignation on our sins when they were on the Savior. We ever thank Thee and praise Thee for Him. Thank Thee for His present work, ever living there on our behalf, representing us like the priest of old, with our names on His breastplate as He enters into the presence of God. We ever thank Thee for His present work. And we thank Thee for that future work that He will do when He comes back, when the Lord Himself shall descend from the heaven with a shout, and will be the hope of our salvation, that blessed hope, that lively hope, that glorious hope will be realized at that time. We ever thank Thee. We ask Thy blessing upon us and upon the group here and upon the meetings that they're planning and the visitations of them. We ever pray Thy blessing to be good upon them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.